listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
I think I know where the lectionary was supposed to go or where they wanted us to go this week, and we will. We'll go there. Obviously, what they're talking about is wisdom. All the scriptures for this week are pointing to that. You know, in Psalm 111, it talks about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then our story in 1 Kings chapter 2 is about Solomon and the transition of power from his father David to him. And of course, we, you know, one of the axioms, you know, that we've been talking about David is a man after God's own heart, and another axiom within the Christian community is this idea that the wisdom of Solomon was the wisest man, and we run to that verse. And this is where its origins come from, here in 1 Kings. This is a curious story about Solomon, isn't it? I mean, when you read it, I mean, this is so loaded with stuff. You know, the scripture text is 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, and then 3 through 14. And there are a lot of things in there that are debatable. As Tanya was reading that, did anybody listen to the words and read the words on the screen and feel, you know, a sense of discomfort, you know, with some of the things that he was saying, and sharp agreement with other things, and then having like aha or oh yeah moments with other things that he was saying. When David died, I don't have any real firm proof text to make certain what my sense is in reading about the end of David's life. But we've been talking for weeks now about this guy and how he started off as an innocent boy, and that qualified him to be king because he didn't have blood on his hands and he was innocent and good and he hasn't been corrupted. And as soon as God said that, it's like the corruption began. As soon as he knew that he was the, you know, the anointed one, or his family or whoever, all of a sudden the testosterone's flowing, he's feeling energetic, he becomes a mercenary, he does some terrible things with women, he's not a very good father, he hoses up his family, his son turns against him, his son creates an opposing army out of people that are going to David for justice, and he kind of converts them into anti-David people and creates an army, and then he loses his son. And all this was, you know, at least in my reading, goes back to the idea that he wanted to live with this idea that, you know, God's anointed should just be honored no matter what. And he puts that warning out there, that even Saul, don't you dare do anything against Saul. And then his life is lived this way, and in the whole time he's zealous for God. And with all these mistakes, with this, the terrible things that he's involved in, and the things that he's doing, and he's hosing up people's lives, and all this stuff that he does, he really is a passionate guy for God. And isn't it true? I mean, at least as I get older, I was talking with my son Taylor last night, and And we were kind of laughing, and we were serious, and we were having a good time talking because we can open up to each other in those ways. And he had it much harder than the other four kids in our family. And a lot of it had to do with, you know, he was the first, and he was the one that we made all the mistakes with. And he took the brunt of some of that, and we learned, and we grew, and we turned into different people, and there's some things that we didn't allow him to do that we'll allow our kids, the remaining kids, to do. And I'm sure that we're going to keep learning. And so the parents that we are today, maybe we're going to learn something, but wisdom does come with age, doesn't it? You know, there are some things, I listen to my mom, you know, and it's like, there are some things that it's just not important. She doesn't get all worked up about certain things. She gets worked up about crazy stuff, though, like tomatoes. But there are some things that she says, yeah, well, they'll come around, and you know, and she's just almost unconcerned, you know. And to me, it's like the end of the world. But there's some kind of wisdom that's in that. And I get that sense when I'm reading about David, you know. When David slept, when David picked his feet up and put them in bed and he died, I think that he probably knew some things finally. I think he did have peace with God. I think, even though, you know, we talk about these terrible stories, what's interesting to me is that in the New Testament, when you read about, you know, the ancestors, the forefathers, the patriarchs and the matriarchs, God refuses to look at the bad stuff. All he does is he gives them credit for all the good stuff. And so we end up with these axioms. We end up with these truths that say, where what we want to do is we want to plant our feet firmly on the idea that David had a heart for God. Period. And we don't disrespect him. But the truth is that there were some terrible things that happened. And in talking to Taylor last night, there are things that I've done that have affected him deeply. There are things that he's done as a youth that he was looking for mine and Missy's approval that maybe we didn't give it. Maybe we didn't even realize some of the things. But we go to school on that, and we learn, and we try to do things a little bit different. And we keep trying to grow. This transition of power is there's a lot of stuff here. In a way, Solomon is saying, he's refusing to look at the bad qualities of his dad. And he's looking at his dad and he's saying, you know, he's saying that, you know, walking in the statutes of his father David. But we know David had a lot of trouble walking, you know, in God's statutes. And Solomon, it appears that what he's doing here is he's doing things like maybe to gain his dad's approval. I mean, as she was reading the text, did you get a sense of that? Solomon wants to measure up to the old man. Kind of wants to prove something. Says glowing things about his father. Goes and makes sacrifice. 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar at Gibeon. Why'd he do that? Bible scholars will want to turn this into something. They'll want to turn this into the idea that he is already wise. well, he's not given wisdom yet. He's asking for that. In a way, he's a chip off the old block. He's learned a lot of stuff from his father, David. And he's doing things to try to, you know, remember, you know, in the past months, how David tried to get God to like him. Tried to do things to get God's approval. Tried to do things that, you know, you will not talk that way about God. Remember, you know, as a boy, remember, you know, with a slingshot and this giant in front of him, that you won't talk about the Lord that way. You won't talk about my God that way. You know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this scumbag who would dare to... You see that? You know, and we do that. We do a lot of things to try to please God. We do 1,000 offerings. And we just got done talking about people will come into this place when they're desperate. When they want to see God. I'm going to go over there because maybe God's people, they're the ones with their open hand. They're the ones that give. You know, if we can only figure out a way to work them over, maybe they'll give me something because I hear they're good people. I hear that maybe they're more generous than another church that'll make me say a sinner's prayer. Maybe I can just go and give them my appeal and there'll be a soft touch. You know? But when we're desperate, we do that. When we have nowhere else to go, when we're at the bottom, and my God, the world's going to come to an end, and if God, if you don't show up, I'm dead. And so we get people here like that. When it's cold outside, it's amazing how packed out we get. When it's cold outside, it's amazing how the shelter is filled. When it's summer, and you can go back to your tent and your foolishness, it's amazing how empty this place is. So I believe that Solomon is scared. He's got a nation to run. He's got big shoes to fill. The transition of power is I really need to make good on my dad's promises and all that and so he refuses. I think he loves his dad. And I think he loves his place. And he does have some street savvy. He does have some street smarts. And I don't mean to be irreverent. But one of the axioms is about, you know, the wisdom books. You know, and when we read through, you know, Solomon's writings, everybody says that's the wisdom. That's wisdom. Is it only me, or do you read through that stuff and really, it doesn't sound like wisdom at all. It seems like common sense. Like good old-fashioned horse sense. You know, like if you hate a person, they'll hate you back. That doesn't sound like wisdom to me. That's not somebody that I'll sit at their feet and just hang on every word, you know, like the apostles did with Jesus. That it doesn't come across to me like that. It comes across to me as being street smart. And even in this text, the transition of power, as he's trying to appease God, 1,000 offerings, and he's praying, isn't that what we do? Don't we pray the really nice stuff? When we are really desperate, when we really want God to show up, we end up saying really, and we end up couching things in a certain way. We end up priming the pump, and we end up working God over, you know, tell, oh, you're great. Oh, there's no God like you. Oh, you're the best, God. Oh, you. And then we say wishful things because we need it to be true. You. If you didn't have mercy, who could stand? You who don't hold our sins against us, because we really are hoping that's true. Unfortunately, it is. But we pray like that. And so here's Solomon, young, wanting to do good, maybe scared to death. And so I don't think he's got the guts to stand in front of God and say, give me stuff, man. Give me wealth and give me riches and give us the necks of our enemy. You know, hand the enemy over to us. Give him to us so we can maraud and we can be all powerful. I don't think he's got the nerve. I don't think he's got the guts to do that. I think that he's learned some lessons too from the old man, you know, that what war will do to you, what war will do to your community. And I think this guy's scared to death. And as it says in Psalm 111, I think the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord may be the beginning of good old-fashioned common horse sense. Maybe the desperation for the Lord is the smartest thing that we can be. I'm not sure that this really happened this way. I know it's penned that way in the Bible. I know that this might have been the things that Solomon said. I had a conversation with God. And God said, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? Just tell me. And he says, you know, I want to be smart. I want to be wise enough and discerning enough to know how to govern everybody. Because I'm scared. And then God comes back and says, well, because you've asked well, because you're honoring me that way, and I'm going to give you the whole enchilada. I'm going to give you the wisdom. I'm going to give you the wealth. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you everything that your heart ever wanted. I'm going to give it all to you. As long as you keep my statutes like your dad did. See? Did he? Did he really? You know, he couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war. Did he? And I think Solomon understands that too, because part of what he says God's saying to him is, you didn't pray for riches. You didn't pray for selfish stuff. You didn't even pray for the life of your enemies. Just kill them for me, God. I think he understands. He knows. He understands that isn't what God would want. And so when David, you know, when it's penned in the Bible and it says that, and God was with David and handed the enemy over to him, and David was able to murder enough people in violation of my commandments. It calls all that stuff into question. And I really believe that there was probably a conversation. There was probably something. There was prayer. There was connection with God. There was the idea that Solomon is scared and he doesn't know what to do. I'm now the king, and yes, I believe that God placed me here. Dad handed the reins over to me. I saw all the mistakes. I'm scared to death the way this is going to go. I know I got a lot of crap in me from my upbringing. I'm not sure how to exactly do this. The truth is, he's got a lot of wealth already. So what he does is he prays out of that fear. He prays these idealistic things. And he knows, and he has enough smarts in him to do the 1,000, you know, sacrifices and try to... He's desperate. He's propping up God. He's trying to get his way. He's trying to get what needs to happen here. So he's safe because he's desperate. And he even has enough sense to know that war is wrong. And so he says that God answers him. I don't know if that really is a real answer or if that's hindsight after his presidency. Is it when did they come to this? But the idea was is that God said that you prayed well. It's good to be that desperate. It's good to remain in that place where you need, where you're desperate for God, where you're, please God, show up. Because some of the stuff that we talked about in the past week has been, remember when we were talking about wealth and that it really didn't mean having a bunch of money biblically? It wealth was given to people, remember this? It was given to people so that they could give it to the poor, so that they could give it away. And true wealth was when all the giving was done, that you had enough, just enough. Not building bigger barns, remember what Jesus talks about? Not socking stuff away. And then talking about him, this idea about his body being enough. If you hunger after him, if you ingest him, if you take him into you, if you even become like him in the way of sacrifice and doing exactly what he did, doing things for others, being the thing that they need, that those are the people that will never hunger or thirst again. We make that a ceremony. Right there it is on the altar, the bread and cup. We make that a ceremony. And we do it, and we try to figure out if God's inside us, or we try to look around the room and see if we discern the body of Christ. We don't want to take it unworthily because we think magic, that damnation will come upon us, that somehow things won't go good because I'm not right inside. I believed that for years. But really what that is, discerning the body of Christ, is are we a reflection of what he already is? Are we a reflection of exactly what he did when he walked the earth? Do our ministries mirror nothing more, nothing less than what he did? Are our reactions to people, if somebody slaps us on the cheek, do we respond in the same way that Jesus would respond? When somebody is coming and giving us a line, and saying, hey, yeah, I'm great at this, I'm great at that, you know, and yeah, I'm one of you, yeah, I'm one of you, yeah, I do this, I've been praying, I've been doing everything that we've been talking about, oh yeah, I'm always, and then you find out that they're not really with you. How do you treat that person? How did Jesus do that? I view those kind of people as the rich young ruler. He comes and he says, I've done all these things since my birth. Oh, yes, I fast. Oh, yes, I pray. Oh, I do. And he goes through this litany of all how good he is. And Jesus sees that in wisdom. And he looks at it for what it is. And to say, sure, that's great. I'm glad that you're just like that. Come on along with me. Be one of my disciples, and we can use your talents here. Maybe we'll give you a position. Maybe we'll give you a title. But no, he looks at that and he sees what that animal is. He sees what the components of that are. And he does the right, necessary thing to dismantle it. Because it is out of line with following him. It is outside of God's will. It's not there to help the community. It's not there to worship the Father. It's self-worship. Look how good I am. And so he says, oh, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it all away to the poor. And I'm only telling you because that's what real wealth is. And then you're suitable like David in his youth. Then you're suitable like Solomon when he doesn't know what to do. How do I be king? And the guy had in front of him a choice. He had the choice to be, oh, I am a slave to my money. Oh, I've misunderstood. Oh my gosh, you're right. You showed me myself, my true self. And I know. I know if that would have been the answer. I know what Jesus' reaction would have been to that too. Because a woman broke in on a meeting and took an ointment that cost a year's salary and broke it and started dumping it on him and started anointing his body with it. And said, I don't care. I could sell this. I could live for a year. And he says, well done. That's Jesus' answer to that. See, the choice is there for the rich young ruler. The choice was there for the woman with a jar of nard. The choice is there for us. Except we're going to have to eat his body and drink his blood. And never thirst again. And when we go to the altar and we actually do that symbol, it is true if what we say then with our life is that you see this evident. You see a true sacrifice. Not giving out of my abundance, not giving out of my opulence, not doing things out of my comfort, not doing things that way, but when true sacrifice has really happened, I've joined him. I've ingested him. When I take his body in and I refuse to do church business as usual, as formality, when I make my body have to rise up in the morning and go about doing the things that he says do, when I watch Ron have to do things when he's in pain, that he gets himself here and he goes downstairs and he makes sure laundry gets done, and he's an unsung hero because he's not looking for the acknowledgement. He's doing his service to God. So I'm sorry to embarrass you. But that is joining Christ. That's taking him in sacrifice and in the use of your physical body to join him. And then it's not damnation. Then it becomes blessing. Then we, when we do that together, we become a blessing. When we do that together, then we bless the community. And you know what we don't do? We don't hunger anymore. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Last week, I used a provocative title that I was hoping that somebody on the internet or anywhere would have been so offended that I used the term and the title for the message, "Eat Me." I was hoping that somebody from the church world, from the homogenized, sanctified, squeaky clean Christian community would have said, "Oh, what a polluted guy he is. Oh," and they would have saw that as anathema. And I would have loved for that to happen, because if they would have had that reaction, I could turn around then and say, "Good. Because now you know why the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Because it was vulgar." You then would have the exact feeling, the exact sense of what these folks felt when Jesus said those words. When he said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me." And what it does is it really shows how distant we are. How distant we are from God. Eat my flesh. Become my flesh. You get this inside you. You stop living for you. You stop being whatever it is that floats your boat. Don't be that. Be all about me. Make your life mirror me. If it comes down to your death, so be it. Because blessed is the blood of the saints. Absent from the body, present. What is there to fear in doing his will? Death? Death will be welcome. And if you're a believer, that's the day that I'm living for. When every tear is wiped away and everything's done, and no more pain and no more suffering and no more But these guys are mad. They're indignant. You just said something that's culturally unacceptable. It's unclean. It's filthy. And Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." And what he's really talking about is the Son of Man. That literally means the new humanity. The new way of being human. The Son. The one that the Father is handing this off to. The sacrifice. A lot the way David is handing this responsibility to Solomon. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," those who eat it and drink it have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me. They are in his purposes. They're in the things that he does. They become him. They become a mirror image. Their lives resemble everything that he did. They abide. They live in. They relax and settle into what he is. They abide in him." And he says, "And I in them." Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. See, there was a real time that manna was given to them and they ate in the desert and they depended on God for every day. They couldn't store it. And they depended on God every day. But this generation who Jesus is talking to has now romanticized the desert experience. They've now made it, oh, yes, and when our fathers, when they had such faith and they were in the desert and God provided for them so abundantly, but it's just a romantic notion. Because they're really not trusting on Him. Their needs are all met because of their greed. They don't need God because of their wealth. They've become a people that have just, they've come to the place that they rely on themselves and they say that because they have so much, that's God's mercy. That's God's blessing. And God gave them wealth. Well, let me wrap this up. The truth is, we know the end of the story about Solomon. And here's a guy who's desperate and he's praying the right things to God and he says, yeah, I want to be just like you, God. Yeah, I want to rely on you. I can't do this without you. And because he's rich, because he's smart, he becomes like his dad in a lot of ways. And in a lot of ways, worse. Because his dad, I really believe, picked up his feet into his bed and died. Peaceful with God. And Solomon just seems to have a tortured existence. If you don't believe me, read Ecclesiastes. That is the most depressing human suffering books. And this is from a guy who had everything. A guy who had so much stuff. He was so smart. He had how many wives? Thousands of concubines. He built not only the altar for Yahweh, for Jehovah, he also built altars for all the foreign gods of all the wives that he married to keep them satisfied. David had trouble with a few wives and their families warring between them. This guy has many, many, many hundreds of wives and from all over the place. And he's building temples for all the gods. So we see where his wisdom takes him. This guy just knows too stinking much. In the beginning of the story, God is starting again. Because David took Israel down the wrong path. And so Solomon is allowed to build the temple for God. And he's humble, just like his dad was at the very beginning. And so he's reliant, they're going to start again. Let's see if we can have God emerge the king. Let's see if the theocracy can, if we can get a handle back on this. And the end of the story is that, no, they can't. Because his wisdom turns to foolishness. He has too much stuff. He has too many cares for this world. And he becomes a fool. Now I know that there are seminaries that'll say that that's just crazy talk, because we have these axioms that say that he was wise. I don't see the Bible fleshing that out all the way to the end of his term. What I do see is the Apostle Paul, though, finishing up here in Ephesians 5, be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves. Innocent, huh? Singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of, that means representing, Jesus Christ. The idea of don't get drunk with wine, everybody wants to use that as a prohibition from getting drunk. And you know what? It's true. But this, for that is debauchery, it means because it's excessive. The prohibition, yes, is on being drunk. But what makes you drunk is the excesses, the too much of, the having too much. And I believe that that's what it is. It's the attitude, the worship of, having too much stuff. It's the worship of, give me more. Give me more wives. Give me more altars. Give me more sacrifices. Give me more. Excess, excess, excess. And then your excesses own you. The only true freedom that there is to sell all that you have . Be what the poor needs you to be, and take his body and his blood and be him, his representative in the earth as his flesh, because I think that that is true wisdom.
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.